Revelation 11 is what we're going to be in. And what I want to do, I think it's good to just give different perspectives and different ways of viewing things as we're going through a book like Revelation. And so there's four main visions in Revelation that we look at. And let me just break those down real quick just to give us an idea of where we've gone or where we've been and where we're going. The first vision is Jesus' message to the church. We read that in chapters 1 through 3. We preached on it. We spent a lot of time in it. That was to the churches back then and very relevant to the churches today. The second vision, it's specific to God's judgment on the nations. And we see that in chapters 4 through 16. We're right in the middle of that. Right now, that's where we see the seal judgments, the trumpets. What's coming is the bowl judgments. The third vision is specific to Babylon's destruction, Babylon being the world and the structures that exist that are antithetical to God. And that's in chapters 17 through 21. And the fourth and final vision is around the believers, the overcomers, the conquerors, and their reward and the new creation that comes. And that's in chapters 21 through 22. So chapter 11, we're right in the middle of the book of Revelation. And we're right in the middle of the judgment that we see is coming and has come to a certain extent. It's centered around this divine judgment. And it's a warning of sorts. It's a warning to the entire world that's saying, Jesus is coming. He is coming back. And so be awake. Be on guard. We have to be on guard, recognizing this is coming. And so we're in this portion of Scripture where, yeah, it's heavy, but there's a lot of hope that exists within this as well. But there's a lot of conviction that may occur. And I remember I was, just a couple months ago, I was out with my team from work, and someone asked me, what's that bracelet on your hand, Evan? And I was like, oh, it's my What Would Jesus Do bracelet. I wear it for those instances, like hoping that the Lord's going to open up a door for me. And I was like, what would Jesus do? Some guy sitting next to him looks at the guy who asked me the question, and he said, conviction is a good thing. And I remember just thinking, yeah, like it is. And sometimes we think of it as this bad, yucky feeling. No, that's the Lord. That's a gift from the Lord. And so if we're doing something and we feel convicted, maybe he's calling us to repent. He's calling us to turn to him. And so this message that we're going to read here shortly in Revelation 11, it would have really hit home, not only for us, but for the Roman Empire in the first and second centuries. The Roman Empire was full of idol worship, immorality, sexual promiscuity, moral compromise, you name it. It was happening in the Roman Empire. And so if you think about it from the believer's perspective, back then it would have been hard not to compromise a little bit, right? Bow the knee to the emperor. Get along with the social structures that exist. Everyone's doing it. My life would be a little bit easier if I did it, right? And then there's the counter to that. I'm going to just remove myself completely from society as a whole. I'm not going to compromise, but I'm going to disengage completely so that I don't have to be a part of the moral rot that exists in society. But that runs counter to what we're called to do in this book. We're called to be a witness, and we're called to be a light to the world around us, to the city around us, to the people around us. Let me just read to you what Jeremiah wrote to the Babylonian exiles, or to the Israel exiles in Babylon. Jeremiah 29, verse 4 through 7. This is a call to us as well. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles who I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. Listen to verse 7. but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. We need to be active members of society and engaged. That's the only way we're going to influence for the Lord. Think about the vision that we saw in Revelation 1 about the lampstands. What is it symbolizing? It's symbolizing God's people, us, shining as bright lights in a dark world. And it highlights our role as a witness, and that's what we're going to read a lot about today. We are a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden, so don't try to hide it. Go be a light for the Lord. America is not that far removed from the Roman Empire and the craziness of it. And so, yes, this book that we're reading, this chapter that we're going to read, has a strong message of judgment. But it has a strong message of hope as well. And we are called to be deliverers of that hope. Amen? Let's read chapter 11, then we're going to dive in. We're going to read it together. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the outer court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and that they have the power of the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as so often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the people and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. Come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding of the servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for the destroying, the destroyer of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. So let's break this down a little bit. I want to start off in the first two verses. We see John given a measuring rod, and he's told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But he's not to measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, John's told, for it will be given over the nations. So why is John measuring the temple? And why is he prohibited from measuring the outer court? First, the measuring of the temple is symbolic. It's symbolic for the city's security It's symbolic for its ability to be protected from an attack. And it's very well protected, and it's able to stand when God has measured it. So something that John is teaching, that a new temple will be rebuilt on the Dome of the Rock, where the Dome of the Rock currently stands, and that an altar will be rebuilt there as well. That's very possible, and that's when you're looking at this from a futurist perspective, a literal perspective. But this could also very well be referring to the temple in a figurative perspective as well. So think about what John is asked to measure: the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. All three of these could very well be referring to the people of God. Just think about this. Believers are called a temple multiple times in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? And we are God's temple, and we make up His church, and we meet at the altar daily when we spend time with Him in prayer and in worship. And so to say that God is measuring His people is to say that we are fully protected by Him. We're under His care and His sovereign arm. He has us in His hand, and we are secure, and we can feel safe knowing that that's exactly where we need to be. And then in verse 2, John is told to leave the outside of the temple. Why? Well, we read it's given over to the nations. Or in other words, unbelievers. Anytime you hear that, unbelievers, those who will trample it. Some think this is to say that the Gentiles will literally defile the newly constructed temple at the Dome of the Rock, where it currently stands. Another perspective is to say that the trampling that will take place is the persecution of believers. So yes, we're protected from the wrath of God. He has measured us. We're secure in His hands. But that doesn't mean that we won't experience persecution, and I think all of us probably have. So in short, we are protected by God, and we are set apart with Him for eternity. But in this world, we will experience trials and tribulations. Matthew 10:22, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. This is the important part. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Keep enduring, even if you're under heavy persecution. And so in verse 3, it says, I will grant authority for 1,260 days to my witnesses, my two witnesses. So I just want to hit briefly on this 3.5 years. A couple different interpretations. One is that it's literal, and it's a part of a 7-year tribulation period that will take place prior to Jesus' second coming. This comes directly, both of these come directly from the 70th week of Daniel 9 prophecy. I'm not going to go into it, but I encourage you guys, look it up. The Daniel 9 prophecy is fascinating. A second interpretation is that the 3.5 years, the 1,260 days, the time and a half, they're all symbolic of this last period of time. So for example, in Daniel 9:27, he says that sacrificial offerings are ended for half of the week. This is most likely referring to the death of Jesus, which ended the necessity of a sacrifice for all those who believe. So a symbolic reading would suggest that the first half of the week ended with Jesus' death and resurrection, and the second half of the week is the time between Jesus' resurrection and His second coming. So in this interpretation, believers are secure in God's hand, but will still face persecution. And we'll see this play out even more next week when we see God nourishing His people for 1,260 days. So regardless of the interpretation, what we see here and what I want you to hear is that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Life in this world will not always be easy, but we are secure in the hands of God when we put our faith and trust in Him. Let me read to you what I think does a better job than anything of explaining what we're going to experience in this world. Romans 8, verse 31 through 39. Romans 8, probably mine and many others' favorite chapter of the Bible. But listen to this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. All of those things we will experience in this world. We will experience persecution. We will experience threats. They will try to shut down churches. But we will overcome as long as we remain in God's sovereign will. Amen. So moving on, the next portion of this chapter, it gives us what many would consider some strange symbolism. We see two witnesses prophesying for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth, and they're referred to as two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. So the identity of these two witnesses is debated. Some think Moses and Elijah. Some think Enoch might be one of the two. My view is that these two witnesses are symbolic of the church as a whole. The number two in and of itself is highly symbolic in the Old Testament. If you think about it, two witnesses are always required to validate a claim. Just one example of that, Deuteronomy 17:6. It's kind of maybe a dark one, but on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. Need two witnesses always to validate a claim. And that's what we're reading here. And they're called lampstands and olive trees. I really like a word picture that one commentary described. It said, the oil of the olives fills the lampstands so that it can yield light, suggesting that the oil is the power of the Spirit enabling the two witnesses to prophesy by speaking forth the word of the Lord. We are filled with the Holy Spirit, and that's what gives us the ability to go out and witness, to go out and to proclaim good news. We're called to be a bright and shining light, and the only way that's possible is if we let the Holy Spirit work in and through us. Matthew 5:16 says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to you. Give glory to your Father in heaven. That's why we do good works. Not for our glory, but for his. We then transition to what happens to those that want to harm the church and its witnesses. It says, fire pours out of their mouth and consumes their foes. They can shut down the sky and make waters turn to blood. So what we see here is that those who harm the witnesses will suffer harm. I think this is clearly symbolic language. I don't think we're going to see too many fire-breathing prophets in our near future, but it's possible. I think what we see here is the fire symbolizing judgment pronounced on those who won't hear the message. It's a direct reference to what we saw with Elijah in 1 Kings 18 when he brought down fire from heaven to show who the true God is over the false Baal prophets. Similarly, what John is seeing here is that those who reject the good news of those who proclaim it will face God's judgment. And when the two witnesses finish their testimony, I love how it says their numbered days are over. They weren't halfway through their testimony. God saw them through all of the days that they were meant to prophesy. We read that the beast will rise and make war and conquer them, only according to God's sovereign plan. And it says their dead bodies will lie in the street, and the people will rejoice and exchange presents. This is incredible to me. The beast will conquer and kill these witnesses, and it appears that the overcomers and Jesus have been overcome, right? They're killed and left in the streets, and no one's allowing them to be buried. We see the world dishonoring the church and denying it a proper burial. Listen to what Psalm 79, 1 through 4 says. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heaven for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. They have become a taunt to our neighbors and mocked and derided by those around us. And those who dwell on the earth are thrilled at their death. Those who dwell on the earth is always referring to unbelievers. And they're so thrilled that they exchange presents. I can't think of a more backward, anti-Christian celebration than this. And my opinion is, this is a sign of what's to come. Like, as we come closer to Christ's second coming, I think the church is going to be persecuted more heavily. And this is a warning from the Lord to us. There may even be a time where our deaths are celebrated because we believe in the Lord and people don't want to hear the good news that much. I think about, and this isn't a direct correlation, but I think about what Hamas just did in Israel. I don't know if anyone saw the transcript or heard the phone call of the guy who killed 10 Jews. He was in tears celebrating with his family. And that's not far-fetched that Christians would experience that same persecution, and some have over the course of history. And so we need to be prepared. We need to be secure in God's loving arms and know that no matter what, our victory is in heaven with him. And so here we have a faithful witness that are out doing God's work. They're sharing the good news, and they're being blasphemed and potentially put to death without remorse, and they're actually celebrated. But here's the good news. That's not where the story ends. Verse 11, after 3.5 days, sound familiar? A breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them, and they heard a voice from heaven saying, come up here. Not as good as Chris at doing the booming voice. And they went to heaven in a cloud as their enemies watched. So the false conqueror that thought he conquered has actually been conquered by the true conqueror. I always say, oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Even in death, those faithful to the Lord are more than overcomers. And there will be a day that we'll be raised up to life with him. And I personally believe we won't even think about the persecution that's happened in the past. We're going to be so on fire for the Lord and in his presence. So overjoyed to be looking forward to eternity with him. That the trials and tribulations that we've experienced in the past will be of nothing to us. And we read that the unbelievers are gripped with fear. They can't help but see clearly that the witnesses have been vindicated and the judgment of the Lord is at hand. So what I believe John is saying here is that the church will be publicly vindicated by God, and his enemies are going to be very upset. And for some reason, this is what keeps going through my mind, this saying that I've heard more recent, I'd rather live in ignorance and think I'm right and be told the truth and know I'm wrong. Anyone ever heard that? I think we're seeing a lot of that in our world today. I just want to keep doing what I'm doing. I'm going to trust that the world's leading me the right way. I'm going to trust that everything I'm hearing on the news is right. Don't tell me I'm wrong. I don't want to know I'm wrong. I'd rather be ignorant and move forward. And here's the thing. It's easy for us to say, silly people. But we were all, we were all like that at one point in life. And that should give us, give me one sec, Anthony. And that should give us compassion on these people who don't know the Lord and who don't have the Holy Spirit guiding them. And I think about that all the time when I see something crazy. I'm like, how do you believe this? They don't have the Holy Spirit. And we need to be the faithful witnesses to proclaim that good news to a broken and lost generation. We then see the interlude come to an end with the seventh trumpet being blown in verses 15 through 19. And similar to what happened after the seventh seal, we see the world coming to an end as we know it. The kingdom now belongs to our Lord and his Christ. He's going to reign forever and ever. And we see what we should now expect. Worship. The elders, symbolic for the church, fall on their faces and they sing a song of praise. Verses 17 and 18, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding of the servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyer of the earth. A couple things I want to call out here. First, we see God Almighty, who is and who was. Don't we usually see something else follow that? He is to come, right? He can't come if he's already came. So he's here, and what we see is that he's come, and history, as we know it, is over. God has established his reign on the earth. Evil is banished, and we see the temple opened, and the ark is seen within the temple. What this symbolizes is full and free access to God. That's what we get to look forward to. God's temple is open to all. In the Old Testament, to get to the Holy of Holies, what, it was one day a year, and it was full of sacrifices and incense? Not after Jesus' second coming. Full and free access for all of us to those who have been washed with his blood, who can call themselves sons and daughters. And many might be thinking, after this, man, I need to do a lot more to get myself right with God. I got to ensure that I'm ready for that day. I got to do all the works I can, right? What I'd say is wrong. Jesus already paid your debt, and there's nothing you can do to get more than he's already willing to give to anyone who has him as their Lord and Savior. So yeah, grow in your relationship with God. That's not what I'm saying. Spend time with him. Spend time in prayer. Spend time in community. Spend time in his word. But know that Jesus paid it all. This is just you growing closer to a father who loves you dearly. And he wants you right there. He wants you with him. In verse 18, we read, both great and small are welcomed into his presence. I love that. I like to think of the Apostle Paul Billy Graham and me just walking in. Hey, we're all one and the same, right? We're all washed. And we can easily put these people on a pedestal. The only thing that puts us on the throne is what Jesus did for us. That's it. And he's going to look at us as we read over and over and over in Scripture with no partiality. He loves us because what Jesus did for us. So what's the takeaway? What do we do with this? We remain faithful witnesses for Jesus. We do what he's called us to do, to be that bright and shining light in this world, to be the city set on a hill, to be the lampstand that's glowing in a dark room. That's our call. And some are probably thinking, gosh, I got to spend more time in the Word to feel comfortable doing that. I got to spend more time in prayer before I can do that. Let me tell you this. I have never in my life heard a more powerful message than the three people who stood up here last week and shared their testimony. Never in my life. That is your witness. The testimony that God has given you in this life. And it's unique to every single one of you. So if you want to go out and be a witness, you share that good news. That's all the Lord wants from you. Amen? Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your patience. We thank you that you love us more than we can ever fathom. And we thank you, Lord, that you give us the ability to proclaim your good news to a lost, broken world who needs you now, it seems like more than ever. And so give us the courage to walk through those doors that you inevitably open and the ability to proclaim your good news. Whether we fumble or falter or whatever, allow us to not put that weight on us. We know that you're the one that's doing the saving, Lord. Just use us as you can to win souls for you. We pray all these things in your wonderful Son's name who made all this possible. Amen. Thank you, guys. God bless you and have a great rest of your day.